I am absolutely delighted to begin a new sermon series together with you as congregation, and this will be from the book of Esther. We hope to read this book together in the next months and go through it as we always do, piece by piece. So this morning we will begin Esther chapter 1. We're going to read the verses 1 through 9 together. And this reading will also serve as our text. Hear the word of God. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So far. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we get to begin a new sermon series on the book of Esther. Probably most of us are familiar with the basic outline of this book. An anonymous Jewish girl rises to the top of the Persian Empire, does great good for her people. In and of itself, that's already an impressive story and worth telling. But what makes this story far more impressive is when you realize what is actually happening here. This story is part of the age-old battle between God and the devil, as it plays out between the offspring of the woman, being Eve, and the offspring of the serpent, Satan. So this story is actually about how God fulfilled his plan of salvation in this particular instance. Now, it may be that you're visiting today. Maybe this is your first time in church, or you're listening in on the live video feed and you're not that familiar with the Bible, and then some of this may seem strange. What is this plan of salvation? What do serpents and women have to do with it? But actually, this refers to the basic plot line of the whole Bible. In Genesis 3, verse 15, when Adam and Eve fall into sin, God draws up the battle lines. And he promises that one of their descendants will save the human race. One of their descendants will crush the head of the devil, the serpent, even though that descendant himself will be hurt in doing it and ultimately die. Now that descendant, that savior, turns out to be Jesus. And so the rest of the Old Testament is about how God makes this work, how he works through history to bring Jesus into the world. And then the New Testament, of course, is about how Jesus gathers, defends, and preserves his church, how the church is supposed to live, and in a sense, then also looking forward to not his first coming, but his second coming. And the last book of the Bible, Revelation, deals with that. So when the events in this particular book that we started this morning, the book of Esther, when these events happen, Satan knows that Jesus will be born at some point in time. And by now, he's been around long enough to know that that person will be born from the Jewish race, the Old Testament people of God. And so the best way for him to prevent this from happening is to make sure that these people are destroyed altogether. If you kill all of them, then there will be no Savior left. And so, whenever you see this mindless, murderous hatred against God's people in the Bible, whether it be here, whether it be Haman, whether it be Herod, whether it be any of these people, you can be sure that Satan is behind it. But here's the good news in all of that, and that is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. That means he rules over all. He controls history by his providence. And so in the past, he also ensured that the offspring of the woman would be preserved so that the Savior could be born. And now this book of Esther is one example of how that plays out. And it makes for a really good story. Because once you understand what is going on here, then everything shrinks down to its proper proportions. If the story was just about a Jewish girl taking on the Persian Empire and coming out on top, that already would be a really good story. But when you realize that this is actually just a stage, this whole story is just a stage for a much more primal, much darker conflict between God and the devil, then it becomes not just a good story, but a great story. And Esther is not just a great story, but in addition, it is also a great story which is told really well. And one of the characteristics of this story is that it contains a lot of humor. Parts of it are farce. Farce is a form of comedy when you have character types and you exaggerate them. And one obvious example of that would be Haman, the villain in the story. When Mordecai, Esther's uncle, refuses to bow down to him, Haman goes out and he plots to destroy all of the Jews in the entire Persian Empire. So his reactions, whether good or bad, are totally out of proportion, or his reactions, I should say, are totally out of proportion to the situation that he's in. They're totally out of proportion, totally over the top, and that's frightening if you're dealing with someone like that in real life. But in the controlled environment of this story, when you know ahead of time how everything will turn out, you know what? He starts to look ridiculous. He's a little bit like a cartoon character almost. So another form of humor in this book is a kind of humor called burlesque. Burlesque is a form of humor where you take something serious and you take an ordinary part of life and you treat it very seriously. For example, early on in the story, Queen Vashti declines to come to the king's drinking party. She says no, and seems to be a fairly small sort of a thing. Most women would probably say no to an invitation to parade in front of drunken men. But in this story, this sets off a crisis which ends up involving the highest levels of the Persian bureaucracy. And that's burlesque. So farce is meant to poke fun at people, burlesque is meant to poke fun at situations, and this story has lots and lots of both in there. And maybe that leaves us a little bit uncomfortable. Maybe you wonder, is this really appropriate for theology to be funny? Actually outright funny, because, you know, church is serious, and the Bible is very serious, and Scripture is very serious when it calls us to repentance. It's very serious when it reminds us that God cares about the suffering of his people. But Scripture is absolutely not going to be serious with people who scheme and plot against the Lord and think that they can get away with it. Even in Psalm 2, for instance, it says that he who sits in the heavens laughs. The book of Esther invites us as believers to join in that laughter by telling the story in a way that is designed to make, to please us, to amuse us. So this book is really interesting because it has this really serious primal conflict underneath, which has only one guaranteed outcome. And at the same time, it also has these threads woven through it that are really lighthearted. And often the two exist side by side, and it's a little bit like life, isn't it? That often things that are really serious coexist with things that are laugh out loud funny. So this book is not just meant for our assurance, it's also meant for our delight. It's meant to tell us, yes, God is fulfilling his plan of salvation, and he doesn't need us for that. He doesn't need anyone for that, so we don't need to take ourselves that seriously either. And so that's a point of departure as we dive into this passage together, that we can be assured that God is fulfilling his plan of salvation despite the offspring of the serpent and despite the offspring of the woman. So the story begins with Jewish people living in the Persian Empire. Now, how did they get there? Well, their country had been invaded by the Babylonians about 100 years earlier. And the Babylonians had resettled them in Babylon and the area. And eventually they made their home there. And then about half a century after that, Cyrus the Persian came. He conquered the Babylonians. He took over their empire. So now the empire in which they live is the Persian Empire. And one of the kings then was King Xerxes. In the Hebrew language, his name ends up getting pronounced as King Ahasuerus. Now, the Bible is not our only source of information on this king. Very conveniently for us this morning, there was a young chap called Herodotus, a historian, who recorded a history of the Persian Empire and the things that happened in it, and wrote that about 25 years after the reign of Ahasuerus ended. So we actually know quite a bit about this king. He was a real king, and he was apparently tall, dark, and handsome, a kind of a stereotype, a remarkably handsome person. He was also a cruel man with a vicious temper. And just to give you one example of that, at one point he decided to invade Greece, and they came up to the Strait of Gallipoli, which should be familiar to you, and wanted to cross, and so he had this bridge made of boats to cross the strait with his army. But a storm came and wiped out this bridge. His response to that was to behead all of the engineers who had built this bridge. And then he sent some of his men into the waves to flog the waves with whips. And after that, they cast chains into the waves to symbolically bind the ocean. So this was a man who believed that even the wind and the waves should submit to him. In other words, he was a megalomaniac. And our text says that Ahasuerus, that person that everybody knows about, that Ahasuerus was the one who reigned here. That's the man in charge of God's people, so to speak. And look at the size of his empire. He reigned, tried to comprehend this. Look it up on a map. He reigned from, it says, India to Ethiopia. And today those areas would correspond to the eastern end of Pakistan. So if you're looking at the map from this side, the eastern end of Pakistan all the way to northern Sudan. So it includes areas like Turkey. It includes Iran, where half of this stuff happened. It includes all the area in between. It was absolutely massive. And he ruled it well. This empire lasted as long as it did because it was so well run. So we find this king in Susa, the citadel. And the citadel then is a fortified part of the city. One of three palaces where he spent his time. Either he would be in Babylon, in Ecbatana, or in Susa. And the reason for that had to do with the climate. It was basically a little bit like someone who owns, a summer residence in Albany. And so they spend summer, say, in Albany or somewhere thereabouts, and winters up north. They did that as well. And so in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. It says in verse 3, the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. Now earlier we talked about Herodotus, a historian who wrote about his reign. Herodotus says that Ahasuerus began to reign in 486 before Christ. That's what it's calculated to be. And in 483, he called a massive assembly to discuss plans for invading Greece. In other words, in the third year of his reign. So this is evidence from outside of the Bible, which confirms the exact date of verse 3. The third year of his reign is what Herodotus says as well. Then Ahasuerus called together this massive council. And the plan was to invade Greece. But he showed his wealth for 180 days to impress everybody, to impress his military leaders, to impress his officials, to get their loyalty. Because remember, with all of these different areas that he ruled, not everyone's on the same page. And he wants to gather them together to get their resources to fight Greece. And he needs them all to support him. So he throws this massive six-month party. It was a working lunch, so to speak, that lasts 6 months, to dazzle the senses, to overwhelm the participants with his royal power and glory, and to say, this is a man you can trust unconditionally to lead you into battle, a king who can reward you. And then when that is done, he has another feast. And the reason for that was the second feast was to for the people in Susa, the citadel. So this is not the city of Susa itself, because there were about 500,000 people living there. But this is the people in the citadel, both great and small, presumably as a kind of a wrap-up. I mean, they've hosted all of these people for 6 months, and so he gives a feast here. And this all seems really important, doesn't it? You read this, and you see this the scope and the scale of the sorts of things that this man was involved in. But this story was written after the fact. And so everybody who read the story after it had been written already knew ahead of time that the invasion actually failed. So the king tried to invade Greece, and he went back home again without having accomplished his goal. He was defeated. And then with the benefit of hindsight, all of this preparation, this boasting, and this drinking just starts to look absurd. And this book is full of absurdities. Have you noticed ever, when you read this, that whenever anything is discussed, it's always at a party? There's 10 feasts in this book, starting with our text, and these people cannot discuss anything without having a drink in their hand. Everybody gets a different kind of cup. The one is even more ornate than the other. It says in verse 7 that drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. You know what I thought when I read this? I thought this sounds like Costco on a Friday afternoon. It really does. You get this massive store of food and drink and lots of people that are grabbing whatever they want. And it would be difficult to make any kind of a considered decision when you have all of this stuff happening around you and when your glass is constantly being refilled. In fact, our text reading between the lines is hinting at us that maybe this king is not that good at making decisions either. You know, the text solemnly assures us, well, this was the king who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. But when you actually read the story, he cannot make a decision on his own. Nowhere does this king actually make a decision on his own without being told what to do by his advisors. So there's this undercurrent of absurdity running throughout the book. It's an invitation to read this and to think to yourself, you know what, maybe things are not what they seem. And then you start to think about Psalm 49, which we sang from together, and you start to realize, well, maybe things are not what they seem in all of life. And there's another streak of absurdity in verse 8. Look at this. Drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. So the point of that verse is that normally the way that you drink would be regulated. But now it's not. In other words, it's as if the king said, I command you to do whatever you want. But that's a contradiction in terms, right? I mean, you cannot be commanded to do whatever you want, because if it's whatever you want, you cannot be commanded to do it, do you see? It's a bit of a contradiction, and there's all these little absurdities in the text once you start to read it carefully. But then there's also the serious part that this king, in the context of the story, is a force to be reckoned with. And a century later, the Greek king Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire. You see, invasions go both ways, don't they? And he came to this very palace. This has been recorded in extra-biblical sources. Alexander the Great entered this palace. You know what he found? He found 1,200 tons of gold and silver and 270 tons of gold coins. And that was only part of what he found. So it's an incredible amount of wealth that this king has available. And that's reflected in verse 5 as well. The feast is held in the court of the garden of the king's palace, and you get this whole itinerary. And did you notice, by the way, when we read this together, that all these words just pile up on top of each other? If you've ever had an opportunity to travel through Europe and visit some of these old buildings and cathedrals, you'll find a lot of ornate carving and a lot of gold and that sort of thing. Especially when you get down to Italy, and after a while you look at all of that and your head just starts to spin. You can't process it anymore. And we're meant to have that same kind of feeling when we read this, just this piling up of words: white cotton curtains, violet hangings, cords of fine linen, purple to silver rods, and linen and purple to silver rods, and marble pillars and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. It just makes a head spin. And there was a pavilion probably in this garden, right? You see here a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So this was something they borrowed from the Assyrians. Most of the crowd would have been in that garden, and they would have had this massive kind of a pavilion there. And the Persian word for garden is where our word paradise comes from. It's actually a Persian word. Paradise, the garden. And these gardens of these Persian kings had trees in them, they had animals, they had water. So there's something paradisical about this place. And the imagery as well reminds you a little bit of the description of the temple. But it's a paradise without God. In fact, God is not mentioned even once in this chapter or in the book. It's the most striking thing about this whole place. It's a paradise without God in a book without his name. And yet the work of God is present in every word of this book. When you see these opening words, it all seems so imposing. And when you look more closely, you start to see this undercurrent of mockery happening there. There's this quiet laugh in the background. And we saw earlier how God does not take people seriously who scheme and plot against him. He will respond in anger, of course, and Ahasuerus also was destroyed in the end, but the Lord does not take him seriously because there's only one true king. Because there's only one king who will last forever, one kingdom which will last forever, and it's not this one. The Persian Empire was followed by the Greeks. The Greek Empire was taken over by the Romans. The Roman Empire dissolved eventually, and then Europe was full of these medieval feudal societies. And ever since then, empires have risen and fallen. You get Napoleon, you have Hitler, you have Stalin, you have all these people, one after the other. And nobody believes that their empire will be next to fall. Even today, you never see a politician speak as if their term is going to end. When have you ever heard Labour say something like this: "We will do our best for you," until the Liberals come back into power, because we know that eventually they will? Has anyone ever said that on live television? Nobody lives with the end in mind. Everybody's surprised when the end comes. And that's why Scripture calls us to not to trust in prince or ruler. Psalm 146 says, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation, because when his breath depart, he dies. On that very day, his plans perish." And it says, "Blessed is he who has helped the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever." God is fulfilling his plan of salvation also in this book. And he does so despite the offspring of the serpent. And now let's see that he does it also despite the offspring of the woman. Because you know what? It's not the heathen alone who are the problem here. God's people are just as big of a problem that hinder the execution of his plans. They're the ones for whom the Savior was to be born. But here they are in a foreign country. How did they get here? Well, to answer that question, you need to look at Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36, which you are welcome to look up with me if you wish. 2 Chronicles 36. And it comes actually before the book of Esther, 2 Chronicles 36. And I'll read a few verses starting from verse 14. Maybe from verse 11. So this is going back about 100 years to answer the question, how did these people end up here? 2 Chronicles 36 verse 11 says, Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful. Read that, exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their father, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. So they knew that. They knew that in the end, the reason they ended up where they did was because it says here that they were exceedingly unfaithful. So here we are in Babylon 100 years later, and they're still not very faithful. Why? Because listen carefully, already in 539, so quite a few decades before this book, King Cyrus had allowed the people to go back. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 1. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Even a heathen king can see this. This full-blooded heathen king knows there is a God in Israel, and of course he doesn't connect all the dots and realize the Lord is king over the whole earth, but at least he recognizes, he takes it seriously, he recognizes there is a God in Israel. He gives these people the opportunity to go. Why don't they take it? They have a standing invitation to come back. They've had it for 50 years. The temple had already been rebuilt at that point in time. Read Nehemiah. Sacrifices were already going on. None of that is mentioned by anyone in this story. It's not talked about, it's not discussed, it's not a part of their hopes and longings. Why? Well, we can only conclude that the people in our story, the descendants of those exiles, were not too keen to go back. You know, life in Persia was pretty exciting. It was where they'd built their homes, had their businesses. Many other important things were happening in the world. Socrates was born that century. And later on, Plato, his disciple. And it's been said that all of philosophy since then was just a footnote to Plato. This was the man who gave us an important part of our civilization. Pythagoras, the mathematician. Once you get into algebra in middle school and beyond, those Pythagorean mathematics are still being used today. The Olympic Games had already been going on for two centuries at that point. So where is the center of the cultural universe? Well, Not in Jerusalem. Where's the place to be? Not in Jerusalem. And so none of that even registers with these people. And none of the main characters reflect the sorts of attitudes you would expect from God's people. It's very different from the book of Daniel, for example. None of these characters ever pray to the Jewish God. There are no visions and no miracles. There's no indication that any of them keep the law of God. And we know that because Mordecai specifically tells Esther to keep her Jewish identity secret. How is she supposed to do that? By ignoring all of the food laws. The food laws and the laws of separation are how you can tell Jews from non-Jews. Daniel was very particular about this, down to what he ate or drank. Esther doesn't seem to care. And more examples could be given. So if you didn't know any better, you would think that this had nothing to do with God at all, the story. It's certainly not obvious from the lives of the people. And yet this is where God was at work. God wants to preserve his people because of all of the promises that he made. Not only preserving the one family that the Messiah came from, but graciously all of his covenant people so that they can ultimately see the fulfillment of those promises. And he does that through his providence. So all of these events that seem so random, like this ridiculous drinking party, actually serve a role in fulfilling his covenant promises. Despite the sin of his people, God orchestrates all things so that his people are preserved. So what's God's providence? Lord's Day 10 defines that for us. It says, God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness. Indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. All things are ruled by his fatherly hand. And if he, through providence, works in the story to bring the Messiah into the world, and if he, through his providence today, gathers, defends, and preserves the church, well, then he does that. He works in his providence in our individual lives as well. I think now about all of the events in your life that seem irrelevant or coincidental at first, but later on turn out to be critically important. Think about Romans 8, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who have been called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. It doesn't mean that all things are inherently good, but that God works in all things for our good. That's true, even though we by nature are sinners. And think of all the other people in Scripture who were part of God's plan, that God loved and cared for and brought to faith and brought to a growth in faith, even when they were often not likable characters. Think about, Jacob, or a lot of the Old Testament figures in the book of Judges. A lot of dysfunctional people there. And it's encouraging for us as well. One of the main messages of the book is that even when God doesn't seem to be there, he is actually present and working, very much involved in the lives of his people, not necessarily through big, spectacular deeds or miracles, but often through the ordinary little things of providence, the little things that you don't think about. All these little, ordinary, day-to-day interactions are part of this stage in which God loves his covenant people, in which he lives with his covenant people, in which he works with his covenant people and works in our life as well. See, and all of that's part of salvation too. It's not just being saved from the punishment that sin deserves and then being left to your own devices. No, it means being transformed into the person that reflects the character of God. A church that reflects the character of God and individual members that reflect the character of God. And our day-to-day life is where that all happens. We can be assured that God is fulfilling his plan of salvation. He always has been. He brought a Savior into the world, and soon we will be celebrating Pentecost again, the day on which the Holy Spirit took up residence in the church. the day in which people got to see visibly some of the power and glory of God as he revealed the next step in his plan of salvation. And you know what? People were there from that former Persian Empire. Acts 2 verse 9 says that there were Persian Jews as well. Persians, Medes, and Elamites, all people from this area in this book that were drawn in by the proclamation of the gospel as well. So whose empire ends up lasting the longest? Whose kingdom prevails? God's does, and he fulfills his plan of salvation by bringing the Savior into the world. And he's doing it today as well, because the Savior is coming back. And that's why we continue to see opposition to God's work today. See, the serpent didn't succeed in defeating Christ, but now he has it in for the church, the bride of Christ. And Christ loves his bride, and he is bringing his bride home. His kingdom is forever. And the last book of the Bible is Revelation. And in 11 verse 15 we read, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So God is fulfilling his plan of salvation. God continues to fulfill his plan of salvation. Despite the offspring of the serpent, despite the offspring of the woman, there is already a man on his throne. God promised long ago that his kingdom would endure forever, and God always keeps his promises. You can be sure of that. Amen.